Good morning, church. We're going to continue our time of worship. I hope you got one of these with you. Open it up to the book of Psalms. We're going to go to the very end of the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 150. All right, let's wrap up our Psalm series. Psalm 150, hope you're there by now. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Hallelujah. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his powerful acts. Praise him for his abundant greatness. Praise him with the blast of a trumpet. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and flute. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There was a senior saint in the church that we were a part of in New Orleans. He was a lay elder. He was an attorney by trade, a lay elder, but he was also a musician and he was a conductor, and so he knew music and he loved music and he loved hymns. And he was someone that God used to help me cultivate a love of the great hymns of the Christian faith over the centuries. And this was 20 years ago. He's now with the Lord. But 20 years ago, there were many nights where I would be sitting in his study and we would be sitting next to each other and he would hand me a hymnal and he would have a hymnal and we would open up to the page that he decided we were supposed to open up to and we would sight sing the hymns. And he would stop and he would teach me theology from this hymn. And we would talk about the theology that was tucked inside these words, stanza by stanza. And there were many times where as I sat next to him and we sight sang through hymn after hymn after hymn, I watched this old friend of mine cry. He was so moved. Often verse 4, often that last stanza just moved him emotionally and his affection for Jesus was just so evident. He's the one who put two names on my radar that I wasn't familiar with at the time, Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts. I was totally unfamiliar with who these people were. Turns out they're the greatest hymn writers maybe in the history of the church. Combined together, they wrote over 7,000 hymns. 700 of those are still in circulation after 300 years. You know you've written a great song when hundreds of thousands of people are singing it 300 years after you die. And so I began studying hymns and reading hymns and learning hymns. And one thing that I discovered just this week, I was reading from a church historian who was commenting on Wesley and Watts. And for all the things that are observable if you look at the hymns of both of those two men, one thing that I missed that was pointed out just this week is that Wesley was onto something that Watts wasn't onto. He made his hymns stickier than Watts did. 600 of the 700 hymns that are extant from those two guys, 600 of them are Wesley's. People just keep singing his hymns. And it's that they normally end in heaven. He has a narrative arc in his hymns. Multiple of the great hymn writers after Ira Sankey and many others would pick up on this and just pull it a page out of the playbook of Charles Wesley and would write hymns that would end in glory. This psalm ends in glory. The Psalter as a whole, 150 chapters, ends in glory. The book of Psalms and this psalm in particular is wonderfully clear in reminding us of what you were made for. Where you come alive in the praise of God. 6 verses, 13 commands to praise him. I mean, he doesn't leave it up for us to bump our way through to interpret what the point is. The exclamation at the beginning, hallelujah, and bookended at the end, hallelujah, is hallelujah. It's an imperative praise, and Yah is the abbreviated name for Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. 13 times in 6 verses, this psalm is here to tune us up for future glory. And it does it by pointing to 4 things. Number 1, the where of praise. The where of praise. So the first imperatives, keep looking in your Bible, the first imperatives of this psalm tell us where God should be worshiped. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Where else? Praise him in his mighty expanse. So the sanctuary here would have been a reference to the temple. It was, for the Jews in the Old Testament, this was the holiest place on earth. This was the one place you had Wi-Fi connection to God, because God dwelled in that temple. When the ark was laid in the temple, that was the furniture for God to inhabit the praises of his people in Jerusalem at the site of the temple. But right after it says, praise him in his sanctuary, it leaps to the skies. It leaps heavenward. Praise him in his mighty expanse. The mighty expanse refers to the skies above, the heavens. Meaning here, if you combine these two phrases, the meaning is God's praise is meant to ring out everywhere on the earth. In all the places. Nothing's coming to your mind right now where God does not deserve praise there, in that place. The heavens, Psalm 19 says, declare the glory of God. And so does the church. And the sanctuary and the heavens are ringing out with glory that belongs to God. You read through the New Testament and you see the early church, and what do? They worship God in the corporate gathering, and they worship God in all of life. That is to say, they worship God when they come to church, and then they worship God everywhere they go when they leave. The Puritans called this living coram Deo, living before the face of God every moment of our lives. But they gather. There's this place, even in the New Testament, for the gathering, if you will, at the sanctuary, at the house of God. They gather to praise the Lord together. Look at the early Christians in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. Look at the church. Listen to the church singing in Colossians 3:16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19, same idea. You're overhearing the church gathered, and the church gathered singing. The statement that God inhabits the praises of his people isn't just an Old Testament concept. It's a richly New Testament concept. You come over into Hebrews chapter 10, and you hear this exhortation that says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is already the habit of some. Already in the first century, people were dropping off in church attendance. And they said, don't, for your own good and for the glory of God, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, saints, I think in previous generations, grasped this point better than we do today. We need worship gatherings. We need it. It's not an add-on. It's not the cherry on top. It's essential. You know, we started live streaming our worship services during COVID, when all kinds of chaos was going on in our country and in our world. And live stream can be a wonderful blessing to the homebound, of which we have many in our church. And it's a blessing to the home. But I've had people who have emailed me and said, thank you for live streaming the services now. I've not been able to come to church for 8 years because, and they fill in the blank with some grave health problem in their life, a chronic issue that prevents them from being able to gather live. But understand, live stream worship is a distant second best. You need a gathering. I need a gathering. I need people in the room, and I need to be in the room where it happens. I need to hear your voices like I did this morning, and it strengthens me. I need to feel your hugs before the service, after the service, and meet in the lobby and see the kids. I need that. It's a grace to me. It's a grace to our lives as a church. Your church doesn't have to be Brook Hills. I can give you a list after, all right? But the point is, find yourself a local church that holds high the word of God. And come Sunday, get your body in the room. Be there to hear the people singing. You will be so glad you did. My parents instilled in us a love for Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That verse came off the page. We never woke up Sunday morning and asked, are we going to church? It was like, well, of course we're going. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the well-known person who was martyred under the Nazi regime, said this: the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. I could say a hearty amen from my own experience all throughout my life. And so this psalm says, praise him in the sanctuary. Pray, get to church. Praise God in the house. But the same psalm, book of Psalms that says praise him in the sanctuary also says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So when we leave the gathering, worship just changes directions. It's not like we punch out. Worship just changes directions. It's still a continual overflow of our heart's delight in God. When we read through the Bible, think about this. We find God's praise ringing out from surprising places. Quick sampling. Abraham worshiped God on a mountain. Moses worshiped God in a desert. Job worshiped God in a graveyard. Daniel worshiped him in a lion's den. Solomon in a temple. Ezra in the rubble. Jonah in a fish. Paul in a jail cell. Where are you right now? Wherever it is, worship God right there. Wherever you find yourself this week, in all your places, wherever your feet are, worship God right there. That's us paying attention to the movement of this psalm. That's you tuning your heart for future glory. The where of praise. Second, the why of praise. The why of praise. Look at verse 2. Praise him. What's the motivational engine? Praise him for his powerful acts, or his mighty deeds, it's sometimes translated. Praise him for his abundant or excellent greatness. Look, this verse reminds us that the primary fundamental reason why we worship God is because God is worthy of our worship. Our worship to God doesn't depend on how we're feeling. Our worship to God doesn't depend on our circumstances. Our worship to God depends on him. And his worth doesn't rise or fall. It's steady state glory. That's who God is. So what's that mean for us? It means worship God for what he's done and who he is. That's what he's saying. His powerful acts and his excellent greatness, his intrinsic greatness and the things that he has done for who he is and what he's done. You know, in the church today, I think we have a crisis of focus. Functionally speaking, on paper, I think we're clear, but functionally speaking, we don't know which place to look. One Sunday, over a century ago, many curious seekers were flocking to a well-known church in Brooklyn that was led by a very well-known, famous, skilled preacher named Henry Ward Beecher. And they're flocking there for that service, and Henry Ward Beecher doesn't come out. Instead, his brother, less prominent brother named Thomas, comes out and opens the Bible, and literally the people stood up in the galleys and started to hit the exit doors. And that's when Thomas became one of my favorite people. Thomas raised his hand to catch their attention, and the people streaming out stopped and looked back, and Thomas Beecher said, "All those who came here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may withdraw from the church, but all who came to worship God may remain." Today we call that a mic drop. We have today a crisis of focus in the church. We keep confusing God with gifting. We keep confusing God with platforms and personalities, and confusing God. Sometimes we choose a church based on my own preferences. We are confusing God with ourselves, which is to say, we keep doing this thing, we have this nasty habit that's forming. We keep doing this thing that no one does when they see God's glory. During our prayer series this summer, we walked through the Lord's Prayer, and one of my mantras, if you were here this summer, was to say to you over and over, you, Christian friend, can have a daily prayer life, and it can move the needle to joy. It can be transformative for your life. It can be an atomic habit that brings tremendous blessing and stability to your soul. I was saying that in a number of different ways as we walked through that series, because I believe daily prayer is the most formative experience in your life, because it builds this core habit for you to do what? Verse 2, remember who he is and remember what he's done. Cup of hot coffee, Bible open, spend a few minutes. Doesn't have to be an hour, doesn't have to be a half an hour. You get a daily rhythm of spending some time thinking, who is God and what has he done? Changes everything. Who is God? Famous answer rings out from the 1640s. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asked the question, who is God? And these Bible scholars and pastors put their heads together and put their hands on a lot of scripture verses, and they said, here's our attempt at an answer, a crisp answer. God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. One of the most awesome answers to a theology question ever. Bottom line, I'll just bottom line it for you. It basically means God is great. God is awesome. You will never get your arms or your mind around how awesome God is. So connect those truths. Just take the Westminster Shorter definition of who God is. Connect those truths to your own life. And what's it sound like? It sounds like you waking up tomorrow and saying, Jesus, you are sufficient for all my needs. Jesus, you are my guide in every season. Jesus, you died in my place and now I'm fully forgiven because of what you've done. Or to borrow from a more recent hymn, you think about what he's done and you say, living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified, freed me forever. One day he's coming back, glorious day. That's you tuning up for future glory. The where, the why, the how. The how of praise is in verses 3-5. Does it surprise you, it certainly surprised me thinking about it this week, that the loudest worship moment in the entire book of Psalms spends this many words making sure we've got the right instruments? I mean, this is 50% of the content of the final psalm, and it's basically opening the worship ministry closet and saying, yep, got. It's going through the list and just saying, yes, we've got all the instruments we need. Let's bring them out. Let's do this. There are times when you're reading the Psalms and it's easy to forget these are not, after all, poems. They're songs. These were outfitted for choirs. These were outfitted for bands. They were outfitted for corporate singing. This is music. So in my church growing up, we had, I don't think I've told you this story, but we had an annual Sunday called Make a Joyful Noise Sunday. And we literally did that. People could bring whatever instrument they had at home, and they could play it during musical worship, and which means, oh gosh, it means all kinds of things. I mean, it means that there could be somebody on row 5 who, when the music starts, pulls out a trombone. An actual trombone comes out. People are hitting Tupperwares with drumsticks. It was 1980s charismatic church is basically what it was. And 1980s charismatic church, spontaneity in worship didn't make us nervous. In retrospect, it should have. It definitely should have. We weren't familiar with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians when he talked about everything in gathered worship being done decently and in order. Make a Joyful Noise Sunday had no decent order going on at all. Matter of fact, I look back at that time, I was just thinking about this week. I think the earliest sign that I would eventually become a Baptist in the future was my dislike of Joyful Noise Sunday. Look, the point of Psalm 150 isn't let's bring out a jumble of instruments and make a ton of noise and everybody do their own thing. That's not what's going on here. These instruments are iconic instruments in Israel's history. So by way of analogy, I was reading up this week on historical events that were punctuated by the presence of a particular musical instrument. And here's just a sampling. There were a number of them. 1863, the siege of Vicksburg in the Civil War. Both sides were trapped in trenches for weeks, and a Confederate soldier played a flute at night, providing a brief moment of solace and shared humanity. Can you imagine the sound of that flute cutting through the darkness into those trenches on both sides? They didn't. 1912, aboard the Titanic, as the ship started sinking, Wallace Hartley played the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, on the violin. Much different feel. 1969, Woodstock. Audience there heard an iconic version, Jimi Hendrix playing the Star Spangled Banner. In some ways, you could hold up these instruments and you could tell stories from history. That's kind of what's going on in Psalm 150. These particular instruments make sense to the original audience. If you wanted to retell the story of God and his people Israel using only seven instruments to do it, these are your instruments. Case in point, story number one. If you wanted to tell the story of Israel being led out of bondage in Egypt, Exodus 15, when Pharaoh's horses with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the water of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then the prophetess Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women came out following her with tambourines and dancing. So we come to Psalm 150, we're gonna need some tambourines, we're gonna need some dancing. Story number two. Famous moment, the Ark of God's presence comes back to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15:16. Then David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their relatives as singers and to have them raise their voices with joy, accompanied by musical instruments, harps, lyres, cymbals. Psalm 150, we need some harps, we need some lyres, we need some cymbals. Story number three, God gives his people the promised land. Numbers chapter 10, when you enter into battle in your land against an adversary who is attacking you, sound short blasts on the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. We could go on. We could look at Isaiah chapter 30, where God's people are returning home from exile, and what are they doing? They're playing flutes on their way up the mountain. If you wanted to teach the history of God in Israel, and you could only use seven instruments, these are your seven. Robert Godfrey, in his commentary, said it this way, so we see that these instruments lift not just sounds in praise to God, but the whole history of the nation's experience to God in praise. The point isn't the instruments per se. The point is, these are the instruments that will help the people remember who God is and what God has done. It's not an exhaustive list. What's God calling us to here? Worship God for his pleasure and with heartfelt passion. Not meant to be an exhaustive list. The point is, these are the instruments. We're at the very back of the book of Psalms, and it's getting really loud up in here. And the point is, these are the instruments you need to bring when it's time to party, when God has won a victory and we're inheriting his victory that he's won for us. And while we're thinking about and in the neighborhood of musical instruments, can't we just give God thanks for the people who serve us week in and week out in worship ministry, on our worship staff. Yeah, please do, yes. and they lead with heartfelt passion, and they lead with theological discernment, and we exalt God's attributes, and we confess sin, and we cry out to God for help in our trials, and we remember the gospel, and that's the formula. Yes, there is a formula. We're going to do it next week, I'm telling you in advance. That's exactly what we're going to do next week again. It's interesting. Notice the descriptions of when he's talking about music ministry and instruments in music ministry, notice places an emphasis on devotion to God rather than mere musical skill. Every line from verse 3 to 5 starts with two words. What are they? Praise him on these instruments. Praise him on these other instruments. Praise him on these other instruments. We don't have, thanks be to God, we don't have musical divas at the Church of Brook Hills. We don't hire ringers to come rock out for us on Sunday mornings. We are led by musicians who love the Lord. That is such a blessing. And our band is not up here performing for spectators. They're not performing for non-participants waiting to be wowed. No, in the truest sense, this morning when we gather together, God is our audience. He's the only audience. We're the choir. We are the worship ministry of the Church at Brook Hills. We have somewhere around 2,300 to 2,600 people who gather here on Sundays, which means we have a worship team of about 2,300 to 2,600 people on Sundays. And if you were here for our last Faith Family gathering when we were adding multiple new members, it just means the worship ministry is growing at the Church of Brook Hills. In verse 1, God tells us where to worship. In verse 2, God tells us why we should worship. In verse 3 to 5, God tells us how to worship. And in verse 6, God tells us who should worship. The who of praise. It's like the auditorium is there for the sacred assembly, and it's secured, and the occasion is established, and the instruments are tuned, and they're all prepared, and now God starts selecting the choir members, and he has what we might call a liberal policy for choir membership, namely, can you breathe? Some of you feel like you heard that choir growing up. Maybe that was the criteria. Can you breathe? That's the criteria for this worship event. It's a global, worldwide worship event, and everybody who has breath is invited in. All of humanity is summoned to praise God. The Protestant reformer John Calvin remarked about our text in this way. The psalmist turns, in verse 6, to men in general, not just the covenant people, tacitly intimating that a time was coming when the same songs which were then only heard in Judea would resound in every quarter of the globe. The fact that the book of Psalms ends with a worldwide summons for everything that breathes to bring praise to God should not surprise us in light of the fact that we know, if we're familiar with the Bible, that God commands everything that doesn't breathe to praise him also. We could dial back two psalms. Psalm 148, verse 7, reads this way. Praise the Lord from the earth, all sea monsters and ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind that executes his command, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creatures that crawl and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, young men as well as young women, old and young together, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. Jesus Christ would come into the world in the fullness of time, and he totally understands where history is headed. How do you know? Because at his triumphal entry, when he is marching in and the people start praising him, the Pharisees rebuked the people for praising Jesus. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very rocks would cry out. Let everything that has breath. Psalm 150 actually reaches back to the very first page of the Bible. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord blows breath into the first man in Genesis. Job would talk about how when God revokes or draws breath back, we return to the dust from which we came. In other words, the only difference between us and dirt is breath. The only purpose that fulfills who you are made to be is you praising God, worshiping Him, you using your God-given breath to bring worship to your God. In this cosmic symphony of God's glory, we are, if you will, the wind section. We are God's wind instruments, and He breathes into us so that then we might make music that gives Him glory. But in order to do that, first we need to know God. And we can't know God apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why the story that sits at the center of the Bible is what God has done in Christ to save us. We've separated ourselves from God by our sin. The world broke when we rebelled against God. Our lives broke when we rebelled against God. And then Jesus hangs on the cross in our place, absorbing the penalty that was due to us, rises again from the dead, so that everybody who repents and believes and entrusts your life into the hands of Jesus Christ is saved forever. Forgiven forever. You entrust your life to Jesus. That's the call this morning. If you haven't done that, that's the call. Entrust your whole life to Jesus. Turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then what happens? Then God reclaims you as His wind instrument in the world by which He produces praise that sounds out into the world. And the Holy Spirit moves in on the inside and is given to every believer to tune you up for future glory. Psalm 150, if you will, it looks out across ultimately to the new creation in the New Jerusalem, and it says, let everything that breathes worship God.